Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 1. While you turn to the chapter, I thank Mr. Baker for his word of welcome, and I also want to say a sincere word of thanks for the invitation to have come along this week to be the preacher in your Bible conference time. And it has been a joy to be here and to have fellowship with your minister and with you as a people in this congregation. And I must say my heart has been encouraged and blessed as the Lord has come alongside and given help in the preaching. And I trust that that word will live on in all hearts and days to come, and that God will bless you richly here in this congregation and this work in Newtownards, and that times of blessing will be known. And so once more, thank you for all your support, all your encouragement, and for being here in the meetings to listen to the Word of God. So we're going to read here in Acts 1. We come to the final message on this subject of the Spirit and the struggling Christian. And we come now to a passage that is very much connected with what we have been looking at in John's Gospel. And I will show you that connection as we come to the message after the reading. So Acts 1, before we read, let's just have another word of prayer, and then we will read the word and come to God's message. Father, we bow before thee again, and we do so with the consciousness of our own great need of that divine assistance. Lord, we've been singing about the breaking of the bread, the bringing of the word of God, and presenting it and preaching it, and seeking to cause the sense to be given and the meaning to be delivered. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give help in all of this. And may the Holy Spirit descend. May the one who is the author of the book come, he who is our teacher and our instructor in spiritual things, who enlightens the mind, who gives the help to understand, may he be mightily among us tonight, exercising his clarity, his authority, and that blessed power that he engenders as he moves among in our midst tonight. So, Lord, abide with us, we pray. Cleanse my heart in the Savior's blood. Fill me with thy Spirit. Be with us now, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So Acts 1, verse number 1, let us hear the word of God. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And of course, in that verse, Luke, the writer here, is referring to the Gospel of Luke. That's what he means by the former treatise. And he wrote it to the same person, Theophilus. And that name, Theophilus, means lover of God. It's a lovely name, therefore. And so just to say those few things to set up the setting here for you. The verse again, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. Acts 1 is a presentation of the ultimate outcome of the teaching of Jesus Christ that was delivered in the upper room to the 11 disciples, or the 11 apostles, on the night before he died. In these meetings over the past five evenings, I have been focusing your minds on the Lord's gracious ministry to his beloved disciples, men who were troubled, men who were fearful, men who were even puzzled because of certain matters that confronted them. In his ministry to them, he revealed to the 11 soul-stirring truths about the Holy Spirit and the ministry that the Spirit would exercise in them and through them after his ascension back to heaven, the Savior's ascension back to heaven. When the Lord rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with these same men, these 11 apostles, and others as well, of course. The first 11 verses of Acts 1 are actually a synopsis of what took place during those 40 days. In that period, he ministered to the apostles to strengthen them, to teach them, to give them commandments, to assure them and further prepare them for their future service. He then ascended to heaven, upon which, as verse 14 reveals to us, the apostles and others along with them gathered for prayer. That prayer meeting was the catalyst that ushered in the experience of Pentecost and all that followed. Therefore, it was a prayer meeting that was the follow-up to the Lord's teaching on the Holy Spirit on that night before his death. It was the prayer meeting, you see, that ushered in the day of Pentecost and the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that then took place according to what the Lord had promised in John 14, 15 and 16. And therefore this passage that we are looking at tonight records for us the account of the Church of Jesus Christ in those days praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostolic period was remarkable for various reasons, various spiritual reasons. But I would suggest to you that its chief feature was the prayer ministry that was exercised by God's people. No sooner do we start to read the book of Acts than we find ourselves in the atmosphere of prayer. And that atmosphere never lifts. It continues right through this entire book. Gatherings for prayer punctuate these chapters of this book of New Testament history. And therefore, the indispensability of the ministry of prayer is established by the practice of the early church, as is displayed in this book. Christ's church, we are shown, is and must be a praying church. And that is clearly displayed by the very first chapter, as well as all of the book itself as a whole. However, it is one thing to know about the ministry of prayer and to know that it is essential. It's another thing altogether to give attention and focus, the attention and the focus that prayer must have. The devil fears and the devil knows the value and the importance of prayer in the life of Christ's church. Therefore, he opposes it in various ways, and one of them is to endeavor to divert the attention of God's people away from the ministry of prayer. And tragically, he succeeds in doing that in the experiences of many churches and many professing Christians, and concerning that, we must all admit guilt as we think about our failure in terms of continuing with a ministry of prayer and seeking the face of God. The vital thing is that we must rise above that failure. We must look for a remedying of the situation so that a burden for and an interest in the life and the ministry of prayer will come about and will be consistently maintained. The reviving of prayer in our day and times is vital. It's a day of coldness. It's a day of backsliding. It's a day of deep departure from the things of God. It's a day when darkness is descending, as it were, moment by moment, as we look at the changing scenes of time and we look at all the developments that are taking place across the world in every realm, not only in the political realm, but especially in the spiritual or the religious realm that's all around us. We are living in very, very difficult and challenging days. I need not say that anymore. You understand that. If you are in touch with what is happening and if you understand where we are in the light of God's precious word. In these scriptures that we've read tonight, there are various points to note by which our hearts may be stirred to seek the Lord, and I trust they will be. And that with renewed vigor, we will seek God for the benefit and the blessing of his work. We will seek God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, concerning which we've been thinking. This matter of the Spirit and the struggling Christian, as we've made our way through message after message, we're coming tonight to the climax of it all in a real sense, just to see something of the fact that as the church goes to pray and continues in prayer, then we may see again the Holy Ghost coming as the Lord has promised him to come in his own sovereign way and work in the hearts of his people. We may see the Holy Spirit coming again and working among us in our day and time, and stirring our hearts, reviving our souls, and visiting his work and his kingdom and power, and with great blessing. To sum up our message tonight, may I say at this stage, in these verses, we are shown three truths about prayer in the life of the apostolic church. Truths which, if they grip our hearts, will revolutionize the prayer life of every Christian here and the church of God that is represented among you in this body of people tonight. So I want to look at verse 14 as a text, but we'll be going through the passage in general as well. Verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his disciples." As I say, there are three truths here about prayer, and they're very simple, but they're vitally important. I trust God will bless them to every heart in this gathering. First of all, let us notice the concentration in their praying. It says that they continued with one accord in prayer. You notice the phrase, "with one accord." It literally means with the same mind. That phrase, "with one accord," is used 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of them are found in the book of Acts, signifying one-mindedness. The phrase is used here of prayer. The words indicate this matter of the concentration of their praying. They were focused. They were agreed. They were united. Not because they were spiritually perfect, because such, of course, has never been seen in any case from the Church of Jesus Christ, nor because there were no differences among them, because there were various differences of personality and background and so forth. Rather, because they had one focal point of concentration, and that focal point of concentration was Christ himself. That's what I want you to see under this first heading of the concentration of their praying. They were there with one accord, with the same mind, because they were focused on Jesus Christ. On him they set their minds. And that gave a concentration to prayer that lifted them above their imperfections and their differences. As I said, of personalities or background or views of the issues of life. It's on and around Jesus Christ that the real concentration that must mark our praying should actually revolve. Because without Christ, that concentration cannot exist. And that's underlined in these verses I've read with you tonight. We see the concentration. I just note it with you again. They prayed with one accord, with the same mind. But there's a reason for that. And it is that they were taken up with the Savior in a number of ways. Let me show you what those ways actually are that generated this concentration in prayer. Matters that have to do with our Savior. They focused on the fact that Christ had made the atonement for them. Now we have to go back into the early part of the passage here to see this, but it's clearly seen. Look at verse number 3, and notice what it says there. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. After his passion. And the words there, his passion, are words that of course take us to the cross. And to the sufferings of our Savior at the cross. The word for passion actually signifies suffering. And while the reference here is to his passion having already taken place 40 days before the time in view here, nonetheless, there's a definite focus on the cross, on his suffering, on his death, on what he had accomplished, on what he had achieved as he went to the tree. No doubt during those 40 days, their understanding was enlarged and was expanded about the passion of Christ, the death of our Savior, and all that was accomplished by that death, as I said. And therefore, when they get down to pray there in verse 14, this is fresh in their minds. This is at the very front of their viewpoint. This is a truth that they see and they grasp as never before. The atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he had suffered for them. In the New Testament, as we think about the word here, the word for passion, we find that the Greek word is actually very much akin to the word for Passover. And you can actually see that in the word to some degree. Passion, Passover, you can see the resemblance. But in the Greek language, in which the New Testament was written, it is even more clear. And so you'll find in the New Testament this focus on the Passover. You find that you'll come across the term the Passover feast. For example, in Matthew 26, verse 2, there's a reference to the Passover feast in relation to the death of our Lord. Then you read of the actual Passover supper. When the Lord gathered in that upper room, you see, with those men, and they observed the Passover supper. And you read of the Passover lamb in Mark 14, verse 12, and that's Jesus Christ. And you read, therefore, of Christ himself in the New Testament, and he's referred to Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so all of that is seen in this reference to his passion. the sufferings and the death and the bloodshedding and the making of the atonement by our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering and the slaughter of the Lamb. And we know how this was all prefigured by the very Passover supper that was instituted in Egypt. In that occasion when God was about to bring his people out of the house of bondage. And remember that they came out of Egypt, they came out of their bondage because of the slaughter of the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their homes. And then God brought them out. And all of that was a wonderful portrayal of the great central truth that there's no redemption out of any form of sin or from the power of sin, but through the suffering of the Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's back there in Exodus 12 that the whole thought of the Passover begins and is continually in view until you get to the cross and you get to Christ suffering and dying, nailed to the tree, and giving himself to make the atonement and enduring all the wrath of a sin-hating God. It's all there. But my dear friend, a believer is a person. A true Christian is a person for whom Christ has made the atonement through his suffering. And the believer is a person who receives forgiveness of sins as a result of the passion of our Lord. And when that person is redeemed by the blood and is set free from sin, there is born in the soul a desire to get to the place of prayer. And that's why there's a concentrated focus here on prayer. It's because these people have seen the Lord on the cross. They've been to Calvary. They've watched him die. They have seen him now come alongside in those 40 days and show them more about his passion than they ever understood before. And that's what moves them to pray. Let me illustrate this. Turn to Acts 3, verse 1. Acts 3, verse 1. And here you have two of these men who were in that upper room, two of the apostles, Peter and John. And notice what it says. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And just note those words. Here are two men, well known in the New Testament, Peter and John, two of the outstanding men of God, whom we love to read about and see in the page of Scripture as they serve the Lord. But here are these two men going together to pray. There's a reference there to the hour of prayer. The Jews had different hours in which the temple was opened up for prayer. It was the house of prayer, and there was the hour of prayer. So they're going to the house of prayer, and they're going at the hour of prayer. But did you notice the interesting thing? It says, being the ninth hour. What is that hour? That is the very hour when Christ died on the cross. That's the very hour when the evening lamb was slaughtered. Day by day, there in the temple. That's the hour when Christ died. And notice this, they went up together at the hour of prayer. The hour of prayer when the Savior had shed his own blood as God's Passover lamb. My dear friend, focus on the cross and you will pray. But get your eyes of the cross. Lose sight of the sufferings of your Savior, and your heart will grow cold and careless, and the concentration in prayer will not be there. Prayer will become, at best, a fleeting thing. It will just be some kind of a little ritual to salve your conscience. Do not focus on the cross, on the passion of our Lord, and what a sin that is. And we will lose out in prayer. Churches
have ceased praying. There are no prayer meetings in many churches, as we are well aware. But my friend, guard against the church prayer meeting dying or diminishing in terms of attendance and intensity. And the only way to guard that is by having Christ always before you. The atoning work, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the price that He paid to give you the right to pray, to give you the entrance into the holiest of all in heaven, to lay hold on God. Lose sight of that and you won't pray. Therefore, the concentration on their praying was generated by the awareness of the atonement and the passion of the Lamb. But then notice something more. They also were focused on praying. They were concentrated on their praying because He was alive for them. Look at verse 3 again. It says in Acts 1 verse 3, to whom He showed Himself alive. That's very deliberate language. To whom also He showed Himself alive. Yes, they knew, they were aware that He had died, but they must be convinced that He's alive again. And there's so much theology in that, if I could put it that way. So much truth in that. But have you ever noticed, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul there has to recap for the Corinthian church what the gospel is. He says, I want to declare unto you that gospel which I preached unto you. And he goes through it again. And he writes there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. There again is the passion, there's the cross. And then he says, and He was buried. I went over that the other night when I took you to Leviticus 23 and looked at the sacrifices concerning the Jews, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. So Paul writes about Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection. But you know, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's on the resurrection that he focuses. And you'll find four times in the space of a few verses, he uses the little verbal clause, he was seen. He tells us there that the Lord was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. He was seen of 500 brethren simultaneously. He was seen of James, and then he was seen, Paul says, of me also, as one born out of due time. In other words, Paul saw the Lord after he had gone back to heaven. Everybody else saw him before he went back to heaven, but Paul saw him after that on the Damascus Road. And also in Arabia, when the Lord appeared to him and taught him many, many deep things about the gospel. But Paul keeps using that little verbal phrase, he was seen. He wants the Corinthians to catch the meaning of that and the importance of that. He wants them to understand that by his resurrection, it was established that Christ had conquered death, yes. But he also conquered the devil. He had conquered sin and he had conquered hell. And therefore his work was finished. His work was also all sufficient. All of that truth is brought home to us by those words, he showed himself alive. And you know, if you study this carefully, you will find that the preaching of the resurrection is the dominant theme of the book of Acts. They continually preached about the resurrection. Not that they didn't preach about the cross, they did, or the burial of the Lord, but they preached the resurrection constantly. Why? Because the resurrection of our Lord, the fact that He is alive, is the seal on the work that He did at the cross. I draw your attention, I think I mentioned this verse the other night, but I'll just mention it again because it sums it up. Romans 4, 24, 25, if you want to look at it, it's a marvelous statement of things. Romans chapter 4, the very last verses, Romans 4:24 it says, "But for him, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, raised again." And here's how it reads: "Because of our justification." Notice those words: "Delivered for our offenses." There's the atonement again. There's the passion of our Lord again. But thank God it says, raised again, resurrected, because of, is what the Greek says, because of our justification. My dear friend, your justification, if you're a child of God, was sealed by the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, in the sense that when he died, that was the finished work. That was the culmination of his whole obedience, and he suffers under the penalty of the law. He dies, and in doing that, he has settled the account. You've heard the old gospel hymn: "The old account was settled long ago." And one of the lines says, "I settled it," something like that. I can't remember the exact words now. And I must say to you tonight, that line is a load of nonsense. Absolutely. You settled nothing. Christ settled your account. And he settled it on the cross. And the resurrection is the sign and the seal of the account settled. And these folk in Acts 1, their hearts are thrilled because they're focused on Christ who has made the atonement for them. They're focused on the Christ who is alive for them. They understand what he has done for them. You know, the last sight they actually had of Christ, these same people, we've read here about his ascension. The last sight they actually had of him was of the Lord rising up there from the Mount of Olives at Bethany, where he had taken them out, and from that hill he ascended back to heaven. And as he ascended, he did so with uplifted hands. And what's the last thing they saw? The nail prints, the wounds in those uplifted hands. Because the Lord wants them to see, I am entering back into heaven, having obtained all spiritual blessings for you. Because as he lifted up his hands at the ascension, he blessed them. And the only way that we can be blessed is through a Savior who has dealt with our sin and who has risen from the dead and who has ascended back to heaven in the victory of that work. And you see, that takes me to the third thing here on which they were focused or concentrated. There was the atonement. There was the fact that he was alive for them. But then this very fact that he had ascended. They saw him go up. You see that in verse number 9. While they beheld, he was taken up. Verse 10, while he looked steadfastly toward heaven, they see the Lord go up, ascending back to the glory above. And so the emphasis, you see, there is on his ascension. And what is the doctrinal truth that flows out of that? What is the great doctrinal point that we must understand when we think of the ascended Christ? And it's simply this, that he has opened heaven for us that we might enter in to pray. So why do they go to pray? Because the atonement has been made. Because Christ is alive forevermore. And through their union with him, they can prevail in prayer. And because Christ has ascended for them, and therefore they have access to God. That is the message of our Savior's ascension. He ascended up to be our great high priest. He ascended up to appear in heaven for us. He ascended up to continue his intercession there, actually in a bodily form as the God-man. He's the very embodiment of intercession. That's how the Puritans always put it. We do know that he's praying there verbally. That's what we assume. But, you know, the Bible doesn't actually say that in so many words. But what we do want to focus on is the very fact that he rose up and he went back into heaven as the God-man, and he had never been there as the God-man before, remember? He was a spirit like the Father only and the Holy Ghost himself. But now he goes back as the God-man. And he goes back himself to be the embodiment, the enshrinement of true intercession. The Father sees the Son. He looks on the ascended Christ who has gone within the veil, and he is satisfied. The Psalms tell us that. Look thou upon thine anointed, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. The man whom thou hast made strong for thyself at thy right hand. God the Father looks on the ascended Christ, and he hears us pray. Focus on that, my friend, and see it this way. Through your union with Christ, you have the same right to ascend up in the wings of prayer by the help of the Holy Spirit and go within the veil to pray, the same right as Christ had. I just mention this quickly in passing because to me, it's a very, very thrilling truth as I talk about the Lord's ascension. In Hebrews 9, it tells us that having obtained eternal redemption for us, he ascended up. Having obtained eternal redemption, he ascended. But it says, not with the blood of calves or goats, but with or because of his own blood. Then you go to Hebrews 10. And verse number 19, and Paul says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Christ entered back in at his ascension because of the satisfaction and the propitiation that his blood made unto the justice of God. And he was welcomed back as the one who had died and thereby had removed the guilt of his people. He went back because of the blood. The Bible teaches that absolutely clearly. And yet that's the same grounds for our entrance into prayer. Christ has ascended up on the ground of the blood. Therefore, we are able to come to God in prayer. And then there's a fourth thing here. What was the fourth thing they saw? They saw the evidence of the atonement, and they saw that he was alive, and they saw that he descended up. But look at verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What's the fourth thing here? What's the fourth great doctrine? The Lord's return. So they have the anticipation within their hearts as they go to that upper room and they get down to pray. They have the anticipation Christ is coming back. And therefore, he's coming back, they told themselves, in power and in glory. He's coming back to tread down his enemies. He's coming back to bring in the everlasting deliverance of his people. He's coming back not in humiliation this time, but in exaltation. Remember I said the other night, the coming of the Lord is the fourth and final stage of the Savior's exaltation. He will appear in glory. Every eye will see him. Understand that. There's nothing secret or silent about the coming of the Lord. It will be open and visible, and every eye will see the Lord. The book says it. That settles it. But the whole point is, these people who have been so despondent, so defeated, so troubled, so puzzled, are now brought to see through this truth that this is the hope and this is the stimulus of the church's witness and the church's life, that she has a Savior who died, rose, ascended, and is coming again. Have I told you anything new tonight? Not one thing, really. But why are we not getting to the place of prayer? This is what moved these people to pray. This is what gave them the concentration in their prayer times. It was what they saw about Jesus Christ. My friend, you and I need to go continually and view our Savior. When your heart is heavy, when the devil is fighting you, as he does and he will, when the world is alluring, when the battle's on and you feel your own weakness and frailty, and you, as I saw the other night, you hardly know what to say and you can't pray as you'd like to do, you need to get to the cross, you need to get to the empty tomb, you need to get to the sight of the Lord having gone up to appear in heaven for you. And you need to keep in mind he's coming again. Therefore, he's victorious. And no matter what may happen in the history of this world with regard to the church's tribulations and trials and difficulties, we must keep on praying, but we can't exert ourselves to it. We have to have that spiritual, godly motivation that is bedded in divine truth about our blessed Redeemer, and that will give us the concentration to come before the Lord and pray. There's also here the continuation of their praying. It says, these all continued, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication. The word continued there, you'd understand what it means. It means actually to continue steadfastly. It says they continued, we'll read it that way, they continued steadfastly with one accord in prayer. The word prayer signifies directing prayer to God as the only object of real prayer. They weren't praying to men. They weren't praying to some political figure, some personality in the world of that day. No, the word prayer actually signifies God as the only object of real prayer. And then the word supplication, not the same. It's different. That's why it's translated supplication. It signifies an entreaty, a plea that's born out of a sense of need. That's the meaning of these words, and they're so important, these words. But that's why it says they continued steadfastly. Their praying was marked by this continuation because they recognized their desperate need in the light of the Savior's charge and commission that they should go into all the world and preach the gospel. And of course, that charge or that commission's repeated here in Acts 1, in verse 8, essentially. Just look at verse 8. It says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. They continued praying. Why? Because they needed the power that the Lord spoke about in verse 8. Do you see that? That's why they are continuing in prayer. They need this power. And you see, they saw that it was a power that was outside of them. A received power. Look at verse 8 a little more with me. It says there, ye shall receive power. There it is, a received power. There wasn't a man in that group. There wasn't a believer in that assembly in that upper room. There are 120 of them, we're told in verse 15. They're all there in that upper room. They're all praying, but they're praying and they're continuing in prayer out of the sense of need. They don't have what it takes to face the world. They don't have the power that is required to minister. But they realize there's a power that's outside of them that they may receive. Let us see that tonight. The word for power in verse 8 is completely different from the word from power in verse 7. Just notice the last words of verse 7, referring to the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That word means authority. And you know what the Lord's doing here? He's saying to these men, look, forget about the times and the seasons. It's not for you to know these things. Oh, that Christians would learn that and would not forget that. You can't tell the time when the Lord's coming back. And yet down through history, invariably in every generation, somebody comes along to tell, I found the time, or I think I know, or whatever they say, and everybody gets excited. It's all so sensational. And I'll tell you something, you've no problem then filling a building. It's crammed to the doors. But you see, very soon it's all over, and the excitement has died down because the man was a fool. Anybody who sets a date is a fool, because he goes against what the Lord says here. Not only here, but so many other places. The Lord says, listen, it's not for you to know. That's in the Father's authority. So that's what that word power in verse 7 means. But the one in verse 8, ye shall receive power. That's a different word in the original language. It signifies the energy by which something is done. It actually signifies an inherent power that belongs naturally and essentially to someone. And therefore, the power that's in view in verse 8 is the personal, listen to it, my friend, it's the personal power of the Holy Ghost, his own inherent power that belongs to him. We looked at in the very first message, the person of the Holy Ghost. You remember what we saw about him? The fact that he is a true person, and he's a Trinitarian person, and so forth. And he is God, the Holy Ghost. And the power that's in view here is the power of the Spirit that he gifts to the church, that he bestows upon men. Oh, to think about this, that the Holy Ghost would so breathe on us, so descend on us, that he would give of his own power to them. I want you to get a hold of that. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit created another power that he gave to the apostles. It was his own power that he gave them. That's the meaning of verse 8. And therefore we're being shown that the church in Acts here saw itself as bankrupt and powerless without a shred of natural ability to enable them to carry on in the work of Jesus Christ. And so they got into the upper room and they sought God for the power of which Christ had told them in verse 8. And so there's a power that's outside of them. And they continued praying, and they prayed for 10 days. They prayed from the time the Lord went back to heaven on the 40th day after the resurrection until Pentecost, which was the 50th of the day. That's what the word Pentecost simply means, 50 days. And so for 10 days, they are before God. They bring the Lord's promises back to them. All those promises that we saw in John 14, 15, 16, undoubtedly, that's their material. Lord, you said this. I will send the Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. They brought all those promises back, and they pled them before the throne of grace. You might say that doesn't say that here, but it doesn't need to say it. That's the obvious thing they were doing, because that was the end result. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're still in that upper room. This is 10 days later. And they're still praying. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. It goes on to say they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. You see, my dear friend, pleading those promises, they saw heaven opened and the Spirit coming. I want you to note that. God's promises of spiritual power and spiritual blessing are not to be used as excuses for carelessness, but incentives for fervent prayer. You see, there are people who will say, you know, God has said this and God has said that, and therefore we don't have to pray. That is not biblical. That is carelessness. That is taking God's promises and turning them into excuses for indolence and a lack of fervency, or whatever you care to say. God's promises are incentives to have us go and ask. Very quickly, look with me at Ezekiel 36. And here's an example of this. Ezekiel 36 and the verse 37. And in this chapter, the Lord is saying some wonderful things about his ancient people, Israel. That's the context and what he's going to do for them and so on. And I just say that in passing as I bring you down to verse 37, Ezekiel 36, 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And so when he says, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, what does he mean? He means all the things I've been saying earlier in this chapter about putting a new spirit within them, giving them a heart of flesh, taking away the stony heart, and all of that wonderful truth. Now he says in this verse, I will be inquired of. There's a promise from God for what he was going to do for his people. But he says, now they will come and they will ask for what I have said I will do. And verse 37, or verse 37 goes on to say, I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem. In her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And you'll notice from those words that the Lord here is talking about increasing his church, increasing his congregation. He's saying, I will give them flocks of men. And I will give them flocks of men with new hearts. In other words, regenerated, born again. And I will do it as they inquire of me. That is God's people, the faithful remnant, getting before the Lord and crying to heaven to do this. And that's exactly what you see in Acts 1. They come and they pray continually, because they are praying upon the basis of the promises of God. And they saw Jerusalem filled with flocks of men, flocks of souls. 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 in chapter 5, in the same city, in that same time frame. Until as you make your way through the book of Acts, you find reference made, I think it's in chapter 21 or 22, I can't remember exactly now, but it doesn't matter. You'll find reference made to the word myriads that actually signifies crowds of converts so huge that they can't really be numbered. God did that in apostolic times. Do you have a longing to see even something that may only remotely resemble that? Oh, I tell you, men and women, if I had a few crumbs from the Master's table, I think it would almost be satisfied in these days. Because you see, one crumb from the Master's table is worth so much. does so much. Therefore, let us continue in prayer and supplication without ceasing. One last closing word here, or point. We've looked at the concentration they're praying and the continuation they're praying, but look at the company who prayed. And this is, I believe, very interesting. If you look at verse 14, who were the participants? What comprised this company? Well, you'll find they're mentioned. These all continue with one of prayer, one accord in prayer, supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The first words, these all, that's the apostles, basically speaking. Who comprises this company that is there to pray? There are those who have ability. Take in the apostles, the 11 men. They had sat with Christ in many a prayer time. You remember they were with him there, as Luke 11 tells us. And it says when the Lord had finished praying, oh, what it must have been to be there and hear the Lord pray and sit in that school of prayer. And when the Lord finished, what was their prayer? Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, teach me to pray. I mean, as you struggle and you find it difficult and you find the devil roaring and raging in your ear, you know what you need to pray first? Lord, teach me to pray. And Christ taught those men, as Luke 11 shows. And undoubtedly, with all their weaknesses and all their failures, they were mighty men in prayer. My dear friend, don't be content with being in the kindergarten. Look for the Lord to take you on and give you a new ability, a new skill in prayer. Call it what you will. That's what we need. So there's ability here, people with ability. They've been in the school of prayer and they're in this prayer meeting. And you know, it's great to have, may I just say this in a practical sense, young people here tonight. You endeavor to get to the church prayer meetings. And bring your friends. I know many young people you have in this congregation. But I know this from experience. Young people, they do love to talk and chat, etc., etc. And they'll stand around before the services start chatting. And there's nothing sinful in that. But would it not be good if they're in the prayer meeting, listening to men of God who've been praying for years, laying hold on God, that they might be taught and catch that spirit. And they themselves, these young men, these young women, saying, Lord, teach me to pray like that man, like that lady. Not that we copy people, but you know what I mean. The influence of godly souls who've been on the road for years in a prayer meeting, it's invaluable. And young people hearing that and their own hearts stirred with those who've got, as I say, a God-given ability to lay hold on the Lord. So there's ability here. There's also equality because the women were there. It says, with the women. And why do I say equality? You're saying this man's getting into equal rights and so on. No. Well, in this sense I am. I want to make that absolutely clear. Because the Greek of that little phrase, with the women, the preposition with actually signifies that the women were intimately involved in prayer and were praying. And when it says here, these all continue one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, that's those men of ability, those apostles, and they're entering into prayer along with the women. That's the sense of the language. So the women are praying. And let me make that absolutely clear. When the Bible commands a woman to be silent, it has nothing to do with prayer. It's governing and teaching. as 2 Timothy 2 tells us, but it doesn't take in prayer. You sisters, get to the prayer meeting and pray with all your might. And the men will be glad to hear you pray and lay hold upon God. So there is equality in that sense, because you see, in the spiritual sense, as Paul says to the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, you're all one in Christ. When it comes to our spiritual standing before the Lord, there's an equality. Oh yes, there's a place for men to be the office bearers and rule and govern the congregation. That's clearly taught. When it gets right down to this matter of spiritual life, and especially the matter of prayer, we are to see that the women have a place. And I encourage the women folk to take it up. But then there's teachability here, because it mentions some others. It says, with his brethren. Who are they at the end of the verse? The brethren there are the Lord's half-brothers, with his brethren, Christ's brethren. In John 7, 3-5, you find that the Lord's, I call them the half-brothers because that's what they were. They weren't his full brothers, but they were the sons of Mary and Joseph, while Christ was only the son of Mary through the incarnation. But anyhow, I'm sure you understand that. But in John 7, they're not yet saved. It says there, neither did his brethren believe on him. And that wasn't too long before the cross. But now they are saved. And they're there to pray. They're young converts, but they're teachable. And the young convert needs to get to the prayer meeting, needs to be in the place of prayer and learn from the Lord in that teachable way to lay hold on the throne of grace. You know what I also see here in the final thought about the company who are praying? There's ability represented and equality and teachability, but there's humility. Who do I see there? Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last reference to Mary in Scripture. Where is she? She's in a prayer meeting. She's not on the throne. She's not the mother of God, as Rome says. Yes, she was the mother of our Lord's humanity. But the last view of this woman, this humble, godly woman in the Bible, is of her in the place of prayer. She's praying, you see. If she were what Rome says she is, why would she be in a prayer meeting? She should be up there with Christ as co-mediatrix, as Rome teaches. That hurt. She was bodily assumed to heaven. It's all lies. Not even a matter of it being nonsense. It's lies from the pit of hell. Because here is this godly woman. This woman who bore our Savior's humanity. And of her womb came forth that holy thing who was called the Son of God. Yes, she was privileged and she was blessed. But the last view of this woman in the Bible is in the place of prayer. She's there praying about the work and the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ. She's part of that church. She called him God, my Savior, before he was even brought forth, because he was her Savior. Mary was a sinner, and God saved her. And God used her. And God has her in that prayer meeting. Humility. Humility needs to mark us all. Let me ask you tonight, can you see yourself in this company? Are you part of the praying family of God in this congregation? Have you given yourself, as it were, by covenant with God? As long as I'm able, accepting emergencies, whatever, I will be in the prayer meetings of Christ Church. Vow before God, endeavor before God, to be part of the praying company, waiting on the Lord, looking for his coming in power and visitation upon our land, upon our people, upon your families, upon your neighbors. May the Lord write his word in all of our hearts and bless it to us for Christ's sake. I'll ask Mr. Beggar to come, please, and close. Thank you.